Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, the show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you as we venture into Chapter 6 of Exodus today. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Stephan Krentz of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hoffman, Illinois. Pastor Krentz, welcome.
Good to be here. Very excited about this text. Wonderful text.
It is a wonderful text. There's a number of things in it that I thought were just really very, very insightful. So would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of the Word today?
Yeah, absolutely. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the giver of all good things, and we live and breathe and move by your promises fulfilled in Christ. We thank you for your words, especially the words of chapter 6 today, the I will promises that you give of deliverance. We pray that you will guide, direct, and bless our study, our pondering of your gracious word today, and fill us with thy spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners today, you can feel free to join in any time at all during the hour. Jump in. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Krentz, what kind of introduction do you want to give us to this particular chapter?
Well, I mean, as you've been going through this, I mean, we just finished up with Moses questioning in a prayerful way what God has, what God is going to do, whether he's truly listening. He does a prayer. Certainly, it's a prayer of faith, but it is a prayer of that questions many things in his incapability, what the people are doing, and even God's motivation. Even wonders what is involved there in terms of delivering the people. And we're going to just be on the cusp of some. The way God responds is just a rich section of promises, what I would call the I will promises of God. When God says I will, there's no maybe. And you just see this filled in this section.
And I really think that's the way you introduce that's important for us then to remember in our prayer life. It is 100%, 110% okay for you to take your disappointment and frustration and perplexity and anxiety and toss it all back to God. Because that's really what Moses does there at the end of chapter 5. I'm going to read the words again just because it's so powerful. Oh, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.
And he'll do this throughout the text here. He'll do it three different times as some variations of this. I mean, this is at the start, in the middle, at the end of our section today. And it's also noteworthy how God responds. He doesn't answer directly. It's almost like he just, okay, I hear what you're saying, but he just goes full board into the promises and what he's going to do.
So, isn't that the answer? That God's answer to our frustrations and perplexity is he makes promises.
He makes promises, just very clear promises, yes.
All right. Well, let's then just dig in, chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. So that's the Lord's initial answer. What do we make of that?
Well, not only does Moses go in with an army, he doesn't do that, and take them out. God says, I'm going to so powerfully do this, I will actually use Pharaoh, and he's going to direct the people to leave. I mean, it's almost the opposite of what they would possibly expect, that Pharaoh would unwillingly, but through much prodding, eventually he will do it. And he will drive them out of his hand, land. And then the strong hand has the sense of sort of God going before in front of You know, he is bigger than all of this. He will do this.
So Moses' frustration, I came to speak to Pharaoh in your name, and he's only done evil to this people. And the Lord's answer is, yeah, you know, that same guy, he's going to be the one that's going to be the instrument who will actually shoo you out of the, he will be the one that I will use to actually send you out. I love that you said he doesn't promise an army. He's, you don't need an army. Pharaoh's going to do it.
Pharaoh's going to do it. Can you imagine? Yeah.
Verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, I think, right? But by my name, Yahweh, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I want to stop there because people that are attentive readers of Scripture have often puzzled over this statement. You have in Genesis earlier the statement that at that time people began to call on the name of Yahweh. What are we to make of that?
Well, you may be able to help me with this a bit, but my sense of it is he didn't appear to them in a burning bush in quite this way. He didn't appear to them in quite the way of revealing his deliverance. In other words, that has now been revealed to them in the burning bush and so forth. So he kind of explains who Yahweh is. And I think another thing that's really neat about this section is it's a reminder that whenever God gives his promises, there is a sense where it's not new. It's new, completely new, but it's also based upon his past work. And it's new and in the past, too. I mean, you can jump way ahead even to the resurrection of Christ in Corinthians, where it says, you know, not only did he rise from the dead, but the scriptures said that he rose from the dead. You know, it's that tie it into the past, and it makes it more certain all the time.
So God, when he does his new thing is always done inside and through his old thing.
in a sense.
Yeah. So,
and then he will do something in the future, but we live in the present with both of those things understood.
So one of the ways I've always tried to reconcile that in my own mind is I think the point here, we know that when Genesis is written, it's written already after the name has been revealed. Right. So when they say in Genesis, that's when men begin to call on the name of the Lord, they're just designating they had the right. That's when they were calling on the right God. that was really him. Uh-huh. It's not that they were invoking the name Yahweh, because truly that is the name which he reveals at the burning bush. And,
sure.
and that just
sure.
hadn't happened yet. But as you're telling a story, it becomes easy to stick in something that, well, we would call it anachronistic, right? I mean,
right.
From the perspective of now. The fact that they both stand together in the first two books of the Torah indicates that there's really not a problem there.
Not a problem. Nope.
Okay. I revealed myself to them as El Shaddai. Do you want to unpack any of that name of God? I mean, that's a peculiar, I mean, it's, we paraphrase it when we say God Almighty, I guess. Any thoughts on that?
Well, not a lot there. I just think maybe, and you may be able to help with that, but the promises he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, he gives them both at different times. Of course, with Abraham, it was the stars in the sky. And then you also have the promise with Abraham of the smoking fire pot. And that's sort of that one-way covenant of God happening earlier that he will do this in chapter 15. You have Isaac again with the stars in heaven. And then you even have, and we don't hear this as much as the stars in heaven, but to Jacob, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. You know, of all the Sunday school lessons, I don't think we talk about the dust of the earth. We think of the stars.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a lot of ways in which you know, he has done this before. And so as they're thinking about this, they're just recalling not only the wonder of this God, but again, who he has revealed this through, and remembering the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, and you can probably unpack a little bit more that El Shaddai than I could.
Well, yeah, I think that it's one of those phrases that it's not exactly clear what the Hebrew is alluding to. Perhaps God of the mountain, you know, mighty God, something along that lines. It tends to run that way. It really is beautiful. Like Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of El Elyon, of the Most High, abides in the shadow of Shaddai. Abides okay. in the shadow, usually translated of the Almighty. But the shadow of the Almighty suggests, again, like a mountain fortress. When I hear El Shaddai, I always think of the God who is your fortress, the God in whose name you can enter, run into his name and be safe. You think about the way that's unpacked in a mighty fortress is our God.
I heard one time about this name too, and I think I've even expressed it on a program like this in the past. But if you were a studier of religions back at the time of then, and you look for your God, most religions would take you to a statue, to a mountain, or to something. You would ask an Israelite, "Who is your God?" They could take you to the temple, but they say, "Our God is where the name is." I mean, I'm sure this has been unpacked when God revealed, but the name of God is just such a, from baptismal language to at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. I mean, that just unveils so much of God.
Yeah. I wish we had time to really do an entire study on how huge the name of God is in Scripture, because it marks you as His own, and you think about how Solomon's temple is described as that place where the name indwelt, and how His name now goes on us to make us His temples. It's not an accident you're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, there's much, much joy there. But that's for another day.
I understand. But
he then goes on, verse 4, "I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. So I made myself known to them, although I didn't use the same name that I'm using now, and I cut a covenant with them. I made a promise to them that is blood sealed, that I would give them the land of Canaan." And of course, at this point, that hadn't happened. They lived in that land just as sojourners, as strangers.
Yeah.
So that's a promise still to come. But then this absolutely beautiful piece of gospel. "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." Now, people struggle with this idea of God remembering, as though, I mean, could you unpack that? I mean, obviously, it doesn't mean He forgot, so.
Well, you think about the rainbow in the sky, and it's, we look at that and after the flood, and we say, well, that's a reminder for us of God's, you know, covenant. He's not going to flood the earth again. Well and fine, but actually the text says it's what God remembers, His promises. You can even run this with the Lord's Supper. Do this in my remembrance, which is my understanding is you can translate it that way too. In the sense, He's remembering us even in a meal. It's not that He forgets, as you mentioned. And whenever He remembers, it's his promise. It's His covenant that He makes. So that is also just a rich word that you can really unpack. One other thing on that verse 5, where he says, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people." Now, I've always sensed that when God hears, His answer is implied within that hearing.
Yeah, it's not just that I have knowledge of the groaning,
but
it's that I've heard to do something about it.
Yeah. And so the mere fact that God will listen and hear us in our prayers, we almost don't have to say He will answer it, because that's implied. And there's a comfort that this God, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who's claimed us as His own, that His hearing means the answer's there.
And doesn't that show in the way that when we offer our prayers in the prayer of the church, the most common response among us is, you know, after a petition, "Lord, in Your mercy, hear our prayer."
Right.
And that certainly means, Lord, do it. You know, do that which we have asked of you, because you have told us to be this bold. One other thing I want to pick up on I love how you unpacked the remembrance, because this is just so key to, God, when God remembers, he acts, and acts to save, acts in mercy. I was thinking of how years ago in our liturgy, the usual communio, the psalm sung during communion was Psalm 111, which is just awesome for this. You know, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. There's Eucharist in the company of the upright and the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. His righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered, as in by us. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant or testament forever. And when he remembers, he acts to save. And he acts by giving you the food.
Yeah. And the idea that if you do a word study on that remembering, you know, I can't recall instances. Maybe it's there where he remembers his judgments. It's always in terms of his promises.
Yeah.
And his covenants. One other thing to pick up on verse 4 is living as sojourners. You know, this is also this picked up in the New Testament that we are ambassadors. Well, we live in the now, not yet, but we're always sojourners as Christians, as God's people, whether we're in the promised land or this side of heaven.
We're
a pilgrim people. And if things don't feel quite right in this world, welcome to the club. That's our life as God's people.
So he's encouraged them that he hasn't forgotten them. I mean, that's huge when you're in the midst of great suffering. Yeah. The first thing you think is either he's forgotten me or he doesn't love me. He hates me. And he's like, no, I've heard your prayer. I've heard your groaning, and I've remembered my promise. So verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from your slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And just go that far with it. I will. You are already hitting home on that. So you want to talk more about that?
Well, it reminds me of the great passage from John chapter 14, where it says, if it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. And of course, that's often expressed to people in a funeral setting. You'll often hear those words being said. But if there's ever a time when we need to hear the I will, that's it. Yeah, and so you could just uncover each of these verbs, deliver them, take you to be my people. I will be, he knows what they've been through. Even though it's been there for all those 400 years, he's known what they've gone through. And then you have the outstretched arm. And then would also note something about his acts of judgment. So not only are they going to be delivered, but those things which were harmful to them will be judged. The false gods will be judged, and Pharaoh will be judged. And so he's doing something about the evil one and the evil within this world, too.
And he does this with his outstretched arm. I don't think we can miss. You can't hear those words. I think this is the angel of the Lord Yahweh speaking. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos before his incarnation. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Ow. Wow. Think Calvary. Isn't that the great act of judgment? When you think of the in John's Gospel chapter 12, you know, now's the judgment of the world. Now is the prince of this world cast down, because when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Lifted up by his cross, he spoke of the kind of death he was to die. He's going to do this great deliverance of his people finally. By an outstretched arm on a tree. So it's pointing ahead to that. But here, of course, very clearly promising freedom from Egypt. We have Cheryl on the line with a comment or question for us. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have to back you up to verse 5.
No problem.
This is my computer glitch. But in verse 5, where the Lord says to Moses, I have remembered my covenant. And that reminded me of Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. And also Philippians 2, I think it's 5 to 10. But in Isaiah 49, 15 and 16, can a woman forget her nursing child that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Mm-hmm. That, and then Philippians 2, where it speaks of Jesus, he became a slave. He became a servant. He took on human flesh and became a servant or a slave. I think the verse in Isaiah is saying that God becomes our slave. And he has us engraved on the palms of his hands. And so, therefore, he cannot forget his...
those that he's going to serve. Yeah. Beautiful.
And that's what Jesus did. He became our slave. He sacrificed. He was on the cross.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Beautifully put. And I think that the past tense there's nothing more certain than if it's already happened. So if you talk about the promises in the past tense, you're even more certain concerning that.
Yeah, not I will remember my covenant. I have remembered my covenant.
Yeah.
Very, very good. Let me read a little further. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is definitely covenantal kind of language ringing through here, right? My people, your God.
It is a grace-filled, covenantal, monergidistic, if you want to use that term, of God doing it. I mean, there's not this sort of sense of Moses or the people. Certainly they're praying and they're crying out, but it's all God. And he's just saying it. The wonderful thing about this section is that you have these gospel words almost redundantly said in a good way, deliver, outstretched arm, you shall know, all these sort of another, you know, burdens of, he kind of says the same things, but just in a little different nuance. And I think it's almost like you have to have language. One word doesn't do it justice. You've got to say it in many different ways.
And Cheryl pointed out the past tense of the have remembered, but notice also this. It's so much a done deal what he is getting ready to do, even though the people are struggling to grasp that it could be so. He puts it in the past tense. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out. As though the future were already theirs. And that is a huge pointer to the way Christians live our lives. We live as children of the day of resurrection. More on that on the other side of these messages. We'll be right back, people of by God.
It is so easy to give back.
I don't have a lot of money to help people, but I do have something. I have time.
Get up and do something.
Just imagine how strong a society we could be.
Every one of us has a role to play in making our communities and our country stronger. Discover yours. Help us continue to make a difference in the life of our nation. Go to serve.gov and find the opportunity that works for you. And this message is brought to you by the Corporation for National and Community Service.
This is Jedi John Lekumsky
and Jedi Matt Clark.
Bring your droids for 30 minutes of intensive Bible study
and Jedi training
on Wrestling with the Basics.
Saturday mornings at 9:05 on KFUO AM 850.
Or on demand at KFUOAM.org.
Whoa.
May the Force be with you.
And also with you.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. For more than 90 years, our special guest today, Pastor Stephen Krentz. Stephen, you say that Stephen, don't you? Not Stephen,
yep.
Sorry. Stephen Krentz of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hoffman, Illinois. And we just left this idea here that I am the Lord who brings you out. I have done this. Not that I will do this, but that I have done this. And I want to just underscore that this is the core reality of how Christians live in this world as people of promise. We literally live toward the age that is coming. You can even think of the church as colonies of the age that is to come, where love has triumphed over all. Granted, we live in a very fragmentary picture of that, but we are the picture of that, and we should, in our communal life, we breathe the air of the resurrection. That's the alien thing about the church that the world smells, fears, and hates, and what it tries to stomp out, because it is it's literally a breath from the future that's being expelled here into this world so that this world might come to live through it, but the world fears and hates it. Any thoughts on that?
Well, we certainly walk by faith and not by sight. It's not like an aimless walk in the dark. It's walking in the filling of his promises. And you think about the Israelites as they were about to, God's people, enter the promised land, and the Lord said, you know, I have already given this to you. But they still still did the battles. It was the Lord working through them. And that's where the challenge comes in with our old nature, saying what we see and experience doesn't match always, maybe more often than not, the promises that are given. And yet it's through these promises that faith can move forward. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so these promises are just essential for our walk every step of the way. We just cannot hear them enough.
And just the way you described that reminded me of when Luther was lecturing on Isaiah. At the end of one of his lectures, he just throws out this line about Abraham, not Isaiah, on Genesis. He said, on the death of Abraham, and so he closed his eyes and withdrew into the darkness of faith. There he found eternal light. Yeah. And then he walked out. But wow, that's exactly it, to withdraw into the darkness of faith and find inside of the darkness of faith eternal light. That's what God's inviting these people to do by laying the promise on them again as a done deal. I have rescued you. But then he does put the future in verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I'm the one who causes to be what I cause to be. And when you hear a promise like that, you pointed us this way with the reference to John 14 earlier, we can't help but think of how this applies to us as the people of God sojourning now. But God promises us we have a home, Jerusalem, my happy home. and we are headed toward it, and it is going to be given to us. We do not need to fear. We will not be dispossessed. Death cannot dispossess us of that promise of God.
And the beauty of it is it's not based on us. It's based on his word. I'm not a very sure thing, but the Lord and his promises are rock solid.
Dr. Nagel always said, we wobble, but the promises of God do not.
Yep.
So he has this beautiful promise for them, but then verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. That is a very tender summation. It didn't say they did not listen to Moses because of their stubborn, unbelieving, unrepentant hearts.
Yeah.
He recognized, the sacred writer recognizes here, Moses recognized there's a time when the burdens of this life are so big that even attending to the promises of God is a massive challenge. You have any comments on that?
Well, the only thing I would mention, that term broken spirit, seems to also imply the phrase shortness of breath. We can all imagine that sort of sense where you can't, when you keep grasping and you have a shortness of breath, there's really nothing else that matters in that breath. So you almost have the sense that this was of such pain and sorrow and difficulty that they were going through that they almost physically had a hard time apprehending what was being said to them because of the harshness. But that shortness of breath thing, I think, even brings it out even more than sort of general, you're broken spirit. I kind of thought that even brought it out a bit more.
Excellent. It reminds me in a way of what you've been there 1,000 times, Pastor, when you have to bring the word of comfort at a sudden, unexpected death. And there's a point where at the beginning, you just have to be there, right?
Yep.
Like Moses is just there with the people. You speak the promise, but you know that it's not penetrating. The pain is too big. They're gasping too hard, as you just said, with the shortness of breath. They're still grappling with what's befallen them, and it just nothing is able in their minds to make sense.
Yeah, and even what I've seen is that even when people are expressing their frustration, their great despair or wondering, and then at the very end I say, may I pray with you. Not once have they said, and I don't think it's because they're just being kind to me because of my position, as they said, no. They say, oh, please. So in the midst of all of that sort of despair, at least for them, the gospel has still penetrated. They are still longing for and need the word of Christ.
Amen. James sent us some questions about these first 9 verses, so I'm going to throw them your way real quickly.
Okay.
He says, Pastor, are the children of Israel rejecting God's promise in verse 9, or are they just still uncertain about Moses' directives about those promises, being that their physical circumstances haven't changed since he asked Pharaoh to let the people go?
So yeah, it's kind of hard to discern sort of the hearts of the people in terms of, is it an outright rejection, or is it, like you said before, just their circumstances? You probably have to, and then this may seem like a cop-out answer, and maybe you have a better answer than I do. I don't know. It seems like it's all wrapped up together.
Yeah, actually, I think that's not a cop-out answer. I suspect that that's true. The sufferings definitely foster unbelief or distrust and doubt about the promises. That's just the way it is.
You know, the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, we talk about, what is it? Is it the devil made me do it? Is it my sinful nature? Is it things being done unto me? It's really hard to, point out. I do think those all get mixed together, too, in terms of our despair.
Mm-hmm.
We find that, too. So it's just hard to, even though it's good to clarify that, it's sometimes hard to distinguish that.
James also asks, because of the history of physical anguish and realities of the cruel environments in which many people find themselves today, what style of evangelism should be presented to seekers in these circumstances of distress? A grace-oriented evangelism or a law-oriented evangelism? Now, I suspect James already knows the answer to that.
it sounds almost like a trick. I don't know how to... why don't you go ahead and give your thoughts on that?
But my first thought is that the Lord's way of evangelizing us is always both law and gospel, and never the one without the other. I do think there are times where the people's circumstance, we go back to death, when you got a body in a coffin in front of you, the law has already pretty effectively been proclaimed. Yeah. So also when people are going through great distress in their life, we always remember C.F.W. Walter's beautiful words about how, not a drop of law is to be given to a crushed sinner. Not a drop is to be pure gospel handed over to a crushed sinner.
The law shows us it kills us. It shows us our limitations. It reminds us of our mortality. And when we're around in those situations, much of that work is being done. Mm-hmm. Now, a careful sort of pastoral relationship might clarify, may bring home something in terms of even law at that point. But you're kicking somebody while they're down, to put it very frankly,
right,
and bluntly, is not not the call of people who are in despair.
And he sent us out with the joyful news. I mean, it was always good tidings. So, So the third question that James shoots our way, and this one's a humdinger, James. He asks, so what's liberation theology? And is Moses applying tenets of liberation theology by taking up the cause of the mistreated Hebrews and confronting the state-sanctioned oppression of Egypt? Ooh.
Oh, man, you're going to take me back. I got to think through here. Liberation theology. So that's sort of the state, earthly liberation. Okay.
Yeah, it focuses on this world, right?
Okay, I mean, that seems to be kind of the simple way to talk about that. There will be a deliverance, however you want to call it. They will be in the new land. Although these folks who are listening to this, they won't actually get to the promised land, will they? It's always kind of a not yet. That's where faith comes in. It's always kind of a future thing. So purebred liberation theology, the way they talk about it, just this world stuff, I see where people can use passages like that. But you can't take away the parousia or the end times, the future, the hope. Christ has already done work. I guess that's what I would say. It's the done work of Christ, of God, that is comforting the people now.
I think that the whole premise of the liberation theology that is really, it's essentially agreeing with Karl Marx that you just, it's an opiate of the people. If you just promise them heaven and tell them to get used to a life of suffering here, it's the way it's going to be. It misses this intrusion of the future into the present from which the church is actually living in joy right now. In the church, you do not have to wait for the resurrection of the dead. In baptism, you've already begun experiencing it. You don't have to wait for the great feast of the Lamb. At the supper, you already taste it. You don't have to wait for the verdict over your life on the last day. In the absolution, you already hear it. And the church literally lives from those things. So, to me, the whole premise of liberation theology is just off the range to begin with. It misses what the church is in this world.
Yeah, and maybe they can use the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is." But isn't that also it's also that this kingdom, yeah. Anyway, just kind of had that thought come into mind too. So
Sure. I mean, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom already is here, and it's both. We literally live from the coming kingdom.
Yeah, and you can't have a kingdom without a king.
Yeah.
And the king is here, so it's going to be a focus on Jesus. And I'm afraid in liberation theology, as with all false theology, what gets lost is the loving work of Christ for his people now. Isn't that what sometimes gets lost? And that's our joy.
Verse 10, so the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How shall Pharaoh listen to me For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So there's so many things there that I need to ask you. First of all, what Moses seems to have a really good point. The people you've sent me to haven't even listened to me. So why should he listen to me?
Logical, right?
Makes sense.
It's certainly what any of us would say. It seems like an impossibility. And not only does he add that, but he also adds, I'm of uncircumcised lips, which put simply means I'm unworthy, I'm unclean. It reminds one of Isaiah chapter 6, where, you know, he says, he says, woe is me, for I am lost, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. How am I supposed to do this? And of course, the answer in Isaiah 6 is he puts the coal on his mouth and so forth.
Isn't it true in this whole thing that what Moses is really getting, what's at the core of what he's saying is, God, your word doesn't have the power to do that. It's already shown that.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, because he's sent to speak God's word, and here he seems to be saying to God, your word doesn't seem to have the power to do it, God. Sorry.
And what's really interesting, I think, is the way the Lord responds. He doesn't respond, at least in this point, counterpoint. You make this point, let me respond to that point you're making. He just says, go and do it. and it's kind of like Elijah at the broom tree. Remember that when he was... After he was half dead, and he was saying, they're all coming after me, and I just want to die here, Lord. And then the angel of the Lord came, gave him some food. And essentially the answer, as I see it there, is just go and do your job. Your vocation is to anoint kings. Go do it. And he goes and does it. I don't know. That just sort of rings for me as I look at this. The Lord's response is just simply, spoke, gave them charge, to bring the people out of the land of Egypt, at least in this circumstance.
All right. Looking at the time, I'm going to read a chunk here, and then we'll comment on this. Verse 14. These are the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Pelu, Hezron, Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zophar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri, Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nason, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. Okay, this is a fascinating section that just pops out of nowhere, it seems. What is the point of these genealogies inserted here?
Yeah, I mean, I think your eyes kind of glaze over as you look at all these names. And so as you look at this here, so you start out with the first son, the son of Reuben, okay? That was number one. Then it goes to the son of Simeon. Number two is the second son. We know that. The clan's there, so there's an order that goes here. The third one is the son of Levi. Now, that's significant. We know the fourth, of course, is Judah, from which you get the Savior, the working that you go through to get the Savior. But the Levites were the priestly clan. And so who were, if I understand this correctly, Moses and Aaron were of the priestly clan. And so this is kind of getting to the point where the priests, the Levites, the people that were set apart, didn't have a land, were there, and Moses and Aaron were part of that. I think, anything you want to add to that in terms of this?
Well, you know, I want to give Michael a chance to comment or question on this. Michael, calling from Ohio, has a question about the chronology of Moses' parents, so it's right up that alley. Hi, Michael.
Yeah, hi. My question is, if you hold to a 215-year sojourn, this genealogy fits really nice. But if you hold to the 430-year sojourn, which I lean to, at that point, is Aaron and Moses just descendants of Amram and Jochebed, or are there two Amrams? I was asking for some clarification.
Great question. If you know, if you notice working through it, quite obviously, you're having years here. I mean, trace exactly where he's looking at, that if we have Levi and Levi's son being given there, the sons of Kohath being Amram, we are two generations removed from Levi. And that does not, even with the long years of life, does not accord with what we have elsewhere in Scripture about the years of their sojourn. My guess, does it make sense, Pastor Krentz, is that as in many of the genealogies, this one has gaps.
Yep.
And is picking up the people that it was interested in dealing with. And so, as always, the son of does not necessarily mean that that person was begotten specifically by that man. It can mean he is begotten of those begotten of those begotten of that man. Jesus is the son of David, but David is not the physical father of our Lord, right?
Right, right. And I think we cannot look at these genealogies like we would do history today. I think that's just a very simple point, is that they had a whole different purpose in mind. And it wasn't that it was bad history. It, for them, it wasn't. That was just the way they did things for this other purpose. But they were there for a purpose, and that is to clarify that you know, Moses and Aaron didn't come out of nowhere,
and that they're part of this clan that's going to be. I mean, we haven't come to why the Levites are important yet, but it's coming later in the book. So
yep.
He's setting it up, right?
Yep. Very true.
All right. I think too, it's important that he's anchoring them specifically with their pedigree, if you will, to the patriarchs.
Mm-hmm.
The promises were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he's stressing these promises are going to be enacted and fulfilled through these descendants who will accomplish this great deliverance of the people from Egypt. And then the moment promised will be fulfilled. All right, verse 28. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?
Yeah. It sounds like a broken record. I mean, we've heard this before. And
almost from the beginning, right? I mean, when he said, please send somebody else.
Exactly. I mean, and the responses are the same. And the Lord's patient calling of him to do what he's called to do, and it's no different for us. There is not a time we do not need to hear the words, even words we've heard hundreds of times before. I mean, we've got in our school, you know, fifth graders that feel like they know the Bible because they've heard these Bible stories before. Well, I hope you hear them hundreds of times in the future, because we have a tendency as to go astray. And this isn't part of our natural nature. It's part of our new nature that's been given. But so we need to hear it over and over again.
And we have to drive right home to this point, I think. Moses is arguing that my manner of speech is not going to be effective. And God's answer is, my word is effective, and it doesn't hang on how well you speak it. My word is the operative power. And right away, you can't help but think of Isaiah 55, for as the heavens are high, you know, well, let me back up to verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The operative power is in God's word and not in our speaking. And doesn't that have huge implication for us as preachers of the word?
Yeah. One other thing to add here is it's that he sends Aaron with him, right? So quite literally, his uncircumcised lips
are irrelevant.
I'm gonna help you out there. I'm gonna give you somebody who can make up that difference for you. I mean, that's kind of just a little bit of an aside there, but he'll even help him in the delivery of that. So God provides there too, with our own frailties. But yeah, the power is in the word, the word, the word, the word. The promises. That's how he works. That's how he does it.
And that remains just the way it is to this very day. So important for all of our hearers to remember that the power is actually residing in the words of God. If there's one thing that has characterized our church, the Lutheran Church, from its get-go, it's this faith that the word does the job.
Yep.
Luther put it so beautifully and bluntly. He said, so, you know, while Nicholas and I went out and drank Wittenberg beer, the word of God went out and did this thing. Yep. I just love that quote, because he shows his great... It wasn't him. It wasn't that he was eloquent. It wasn't that he had circumcised lips. You know, in other words, that he could speak well. No, it was that the message that he brought had the power to give salvation. Romans 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Amen.
Yeah, the only power that the church has is the word.
The power of the word.
And I think that is an answer for the, go back to the liberation thing. It seems like there's something beyond the word that's going to do the work there. It's very much a statement that maybe the word just isn't enough.
Yeah.
Potentially.
And we know it is. Pastor Krentz, we are at the end of our time together, but thank you so much for getting us through this chapter of God's word. And remember, people loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.